two sermons today, Lord willing, the last chapter of Genesis. Genesis, you know, the book of beginnings. It's somewhat ironic, is it not, that the end of the book of beginnings ends with two endings, two deaths. And yet, because these deaths are deaths of the servants and the children of God, we can safely say that they were themselves in death a new beginning for Jacob and for Joseph. You see, these deaths are enveloped, entirely surrounded by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, on almost every line of the chapter or the passages that we've read, we can almost read of the words, by faith. By faith, Jacob died. By faith, Joseph died. And yet it's not so much faith itself, though it's very important undoubtedly. It's not so much faith itself that we want to focus upon today. It is the object of faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of whom you have already heard, being the fulfillment of God with us, God dwelling with us. He is the focus of faith. He is the right object of faith. And so this passage, yes, it calls all of us to a faith, but it calls us all to a faith in Jesus Christ. Here we see that Christ alone is sufficient for all matters of life and all matters of death. Christ is sufficient for matters of life and matters for death. And so this morning I want to look first of all at faith, death and burial in the life of Jacob, and then faith, death and burial in the life of Joseph. And as I said, the words by faith could be writ large across this whole chapter. Stepping back into chapter 49, just for a moment, the first act of faith that we see on the part of a dying Joseph is to bless his sons. If we turn back into that chapter, we will see the long list of Jacob's blessings upon his sons. And yet this idea of blessing is a challenge to us here, because if we turn back to chapter 49, we see Reuben is rebuked. Simeon and Levi cursed, separated. Others of the brothers that are blessed also, it doesn't appear so much to be blessing, but chastening. And yet we read there in verse 29 and verse 30 is that there was a blessing that took place. He blessed them. We read verse 28 in particular, the blessing with which he blessed them. He blessed his sons as a dying act, even when he appeared to be rebuking and chastening his sons. How do we understand this blessing placed upon his sons, a dying act of faith, when clearly some of them don't appear to be blessed in the text? Well, I think what we understand here is this. Even with these prophecies of chastening and hardship, by faith, Jacob is entrusting and committing to his sovereign, covenant-keeping God. He is entrusting to God his sons as a last act. And the blessing of all the brothers, if we went forward to Revelation 5, we would see this very clearly. But the blessing of all the brothers is really manifested in the prophecy of the blessing upon Judah. That from Judah the Messiah would come, the Christ would come. And we're told at the beginning of Judah's prophecy was that his brothers will bow down and praise him. It's not Judah principally that Jacob was thinking of, it's the Christ. And in that, even though they were chastened, even though Jacob brought down hardship on them, in their praise of the Messiah, they themselves would be blessed. In fact, we find their blessing. that Jacob is looking far beyond the next generation to one who would bring blessing not only to the sons, but indeed to the nations. Though chastened by him in his dying act of faith, he was in fact blessing them in the Messiah. Calvin has a wonderful little section on this. He says, "I therefore reconcile these things, the chastening and the blessing, I reconcile these things with each other thus, that the temporal punishments with which Jacob mildly and paternally corrected his sons would not subvert the covenant of grace on which the benediction was founded." The chastenings would not subvert the covenant of grace upon which this blessing was founded. And we'll see that idea repeated towards the end of the chapter in our sermon this afternoon, where Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." That even your acts of evil cannot subvert God's plans in his covenant of grace. God's plans are greater than man's. And so what we have here very clearly is, in his dying moments, we read in the very next verse that he died. He gathered up his feet, verse 33, to his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered to his people. That takes us to the second act of faith that we see in a dying Jacob. Second act of faith is that he gives instructions concerning his burial. Secondly, he gives instructions, by faith he gives instructions regarding his burial. The word burial occurs many times throughout the entire passage. I think it's 14 times. And out of the mouth of Jacob, 5 times. Verse 29, we read, "And be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite." 2 things we see here. In faith, Jacob instructs his son. First of all, about the fact of burial. The fact of burial, and second, the location of burial. First of all, he instructs them that he should be buried. He tells them there, verse 29, "Bury me with my fathers." He says in verse 29, "I'm about to be gathered to my people." That language is loaded, brethren. It's not just another way of expressing, "I'm about to die." No, this is far more than that. We'll see Abraham saying the same thing, or it's said of Abraham. He was gathered to his fathers, but he wasn't buried in his ancestors' burial plot. He was separated from his ancestors, but he was going to be buried with his people. This is a statement of faith in the afterlife, in the resurrection from the dead. We see Job speaking in the same manner in Job 19, verse 26. He said, "After I die, I shall see my Savior with mine own eyes." He knew that he would be gathered to his fathers, with God's people, gathered to his people, those who had gone before him in death. The fact of his burial here is very important, I think, for several reasons. First of all, we're presently in Egypt. Embalming was the norm for Egyptian burial, and the design for the Egyptians there was to preserve the body. And with that body, they would put it in the sarcophagus or the tomb. They would put objects from their life, even food, that they would take to the next life so they could live and eat. In other words, Jacob is saying, "Do not bury me like an Egyptian." As for the other pagan nations around about Israel, their practice with the dead was burning, cremation. Twice in Israel's history, at least recorded in Scripture, twice do we read of bodies being burnt in death. And then both occasions, it was an act of judgment against wickedness. But for the faithful child of God, for the faithful child of Israel, and I say for the faithful Christian, it is incongruous to allow even a dead body to become subject to the fires of judgment. Wholly incongruous for us to adopt the burial practices of the world. It is, in fact, the universal practice of the people of God, even of God Himself, to bury in the ground. What do I say, even God Himself? One of the most remarkable passages in Scripture for me, Deuteronomy 34, Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. He sees it from afar, and then he dies. And he's left alone there with the exception of God being with him. We read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord." According to the word of the Lord. "And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day." God buried Moses. God Himself put him in the ground. That's what God thinks of burial. Brethren, why is it so important to us today? Because I'm saying that by faith, Jacob instructed his sons about the fact of his burial. Why do I say it is an act of faith for the Christian to bury their dead? Why is it? Well, one pastor wrote, "It is always the case that our views of the afterlife will influence how we handle the bodies of those who died. What we believe of the resurrection and eternal life will determine now how we bury our dead." How is death described for the Christian in Scripture? Well, in the New Covenant, it's described as falling asleep. It's almost a diagnosis that this for the Christian is but a temporary condition. Death is a temporary condition. We speak of bodies resting in the grave awaiting the resurrection of the dead. We do not describe the grave as the final resting place of the Christian. The world does, but we do not. For a Christian, a cemetery is a valuable place indeed. Why is this? It's because when the Lord Jesus Christ saved you, dear Christian, from your sins, He saved not just your soul, He saved your body. He saved your body. Both the material side of you and the spiritual side of you are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Shorter Catechism, question 37. One of the most remarkable questions in the whole of the Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ and their death? What do we benefit from Christ and our death? Listen to this. "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness." And he ended there, it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But it goes on. "Not only are our souls made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, but we also read this, "and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection." Is that not staggering to you? That we put our loved ones into the ground who die in the Lord, their dead bodies remain united to Jesus Christ. When Jesus saved you, dear Christian, He saved you body and soul. Christ bought you with His blood. As Scripture says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, and therefore you have no right to destroy what is not your own, you must commit it to God by burying it in the ground. That's why Jacob here, and that's why Christian burial is an act of great faith, because we put a body in the ground, trusting that the Lord will raise that body as perfect as our souls are made when they enter glory immediately. That's the faith of Jacob and the faith of the Christian. But there's more than this in the faith of Jacob, because he states specifically where he wishes to be buried. It's not enough for him simply to be buried in the ground in Egypt. He makes this very clear, again in verses 29 to 30. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, that field that Abraham bought. Bought it a long time before. Abraham bought it and has his little piece of the promised land. Remember, he did not inherit the whole land. He just had this small field in which there was a cave in which he could be buried. He wanted to be buried with his forefathers in the promised land. But note that, with his family, the covenant family, in the promised land. Abraham bought that piece of land. Almost to him it was like a statement of faith saying, I have yet to inherit this land, I have yet to inherit the world, but I will own this small piece of Canaan. And there I shall be buried. And as Jacob said later, verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. And now he says, there shall I be buried also, with my family, but more importantly, in the promised land. It's almost like they're saying, by the purchase and their burial in the land, just as the land will be renewed at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, made into the new heaven and new earth, so they shall rise, as it were, in the land of promise, having been buried in the land of promise. Now, don't get strange ideas thinking that you need to go back to Israel and be buried there. Okay, because Romans tells us that Abraham understood that the promise of the land represented not just Canaan, but the entire world. The entire world. The new earth. And there's a sense now which we are in the promised land. Only in part, only in shadow, of course. As we were saying earlier, this is the place where God is.
Amen.
Where we're God's people, with the covenant of God. That's why this gathering of Christians here now is the most precious gathering of people this world has ever known. Corporate worship. You see, our faith in gathering together now is a little bit like Jacob's. Jacob said, I want a piece of that land, put me in the ground there. That's my faith saying, I believe the promise of God. And you have gathered here today, if you're not dear Christian, because you believe the promise of God. He has promised to be with us and to never leave us or forsake us. He promised to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has promised to be with us. That's the faith of Jacob being buried in the land. It's the faith of our own burial. It's the faith of our own gathering here today, to be in the presence of Almighty God. And so Jacob died. Verse 33, he gathered up his feet into his bed and yielded up his upper ghost. We finish the race in faith. It wasn't smooth sailing in his life by any means, but he finished the race in faith. And that dying faith of Jacob is matched by the dying faith of Joseph very quickly, just in verses 1 through to verse 14 of chapter 15, before he comes to his own death. The dying faith of Jacob was matched by the living faith of Joseph. By faith, we can say, Joseph embarks his father. And what we just said, it's not about being like the Egyptians, it's about being buried in the land. Why did he embalm him? Well, he did so that he could fulfill his father's commands. Listen to verse 12 of chapter 50. And his sons did unto him, Jacob, according as he commanded them. It's like Moses building the tabernacle. Do so according to the plans I give you. Now they obeyed him, and they embalmed him so that they could bury him. The journey back to Israel from Egypt would have taken them such a long period of time, his body would have decomposed. So they embalmed him in order that they could fulfill his dying, faith-filled wishes. Yes, they did by faith. By faith, Joseph and the brothers returned to Canaan, verses 4 to 11. They go back mourning. A great mourning. Indeed, Egyptian officials come back and mourn with them. Such was the reputation that Joseph had in Egypt. Not without hope. Not a mourning without hope. Because by faith, 12 and 13, they buried him precisely where he had told them. That also was an act of faith. Faith, you see, yields obedience in the Christian. Death and life enveloped, surrounded by faith. I want you to consider this, dear friends. If you're here today, and you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now confronted by the horrific reality that is death without faith. A faithless death. Echoing what Pastor said earlier, are you ready to die? Are you, dear friends, ready to die? I say, if you're not ready to die, you're not ready to live. In fact, your life is subhuman. You're denying the God that made you. If you're not fit for death, you're not fit for life. And we can say this, don't expect mercy, grace, pardon in death if you have lived your life without those same graces. Don't expect a pardon at the 11th hour if from hours 1 to 10 you have lived without Christ. It's unlikely to happen. God calls you now, if you're without faith, to a faith which prepares you to live and to die and meet God and stand before Him on the day of judgment. And there's only one way you can do that. By surrendering yourself, laying down your works of righteousness, self-righteousness, and fleeing unto Christ for forgiveness and for righteousness. You need to be forgiven of your sins, and you need a righteousness which will allow you to stand on that last great day. The only place, the only person in whom you will find it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob was a deceiver. Deceived everyone, deceived himself. He needed God to come wrestle the Jacob out of Jacob so that he could truly put his trust in him. We urge any of you here this day without Christ, please receive Christ. Please believe in him and you shall be saved. But for you, dear Christian, listening to this also, what can we say? Can we not say on the base of this text, using the language of other scriptures, has not death for you lost its sting? And we know death can be painful, physically painful. We know it's always emotionally trying and painful. But ultimately, has not death lost its sting? Has the grave not lost its victory over you? Why? Because Christ lived, Christ died, he was raised from the dead, and shall never perish again. And by faith you are united to him, and you shall go through those experiences like he did, and you shall be raised. Death for you is but a falling asleep, from which the Lord Jesus Christ will raise you. He's lived, he's died, he's been raised again, and he's gone to glory, and that's your guarantee, that united to him by faith, the same truth shall be said of you. I think it's time we live in the light of that truth in a far more full way than we have as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which takes us then really to the verse 22, Joseph's last days. Faith, death and burial of Joseph. I'll be briefer here than I was with Jacob. Faith, death and burial in the life of Joseph. Joseph, this afternoon we'll come back to verses 15 to 21, Lord willing. We've seen how by God's grace the same faith that lived in Jacob in his dying days also lived in Joseph in his life, and also now as we read in his death. Everything Joseph says and does in verse 22 following is again by faith. They reflect that he had faith in the promises that God had made to his forefathers, promises which he had clung to in a life outside of the promised land, in the land of Egypt, through all his hardship, before the Lord blessed him with power and fame, as it were. He clung through the hard times and the times of blessing to the promise of God. It's important to realize that he hadn't been in the promised land for many, many years. And yet he still held fast to those promises. He did not see ultimately his life fulfilled in the promised land, but he would then see his death fulfilled in the promised land. And frankly, that was enough for him. That was enough for him that he'd be buried in the promised land. That's interesting, isn't it? He ran the race without inheriting in his life what had been promised. Hebrews tells us that. By faith, we can say, verse 22, he went back to Egypt and remained in Egypt with his family. How is that? By faith, we read, he dwelt in Egypt, he, his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Why is that an act of faith? Isn't he just going home? Well, Joseph, you see, had perhaps unique understanding and insight out of all his brothers. He was, after all, a prophet of God. He had a unique understanding into God's plan. He had already seen how his presence in Egypt was for the salvation of many. He sustained Israel from famine to the point where we'll read into Exodus that Israel leaving Egypt numbered 600,000 men, probably 2 to 3 million Israelites leaving because of God's plan. Egypt was important in the plan of God, in saving the 70 members of the family from famine, and then for growing the family into a great nation. He understood this. Thus, to remain in Egypt for Joseph, outside of the promised land, was more necessary for him and the covenant family than situating themselves in the promised land. I think that's an interesting lesson for us, friends. Oft times in our lives, God will place us in situations which, according to our wisdom, are less or far less than ideal. You know that reality, don't you? Sickness, unemployment, relationship troubles, church troubles, whatever it might be, you think, I can well do without this right now. What's God thinking, putting me in this situation? Here's the answer. God places us in situations which we consider to be less than ideal, so that he might show us his preserving, sanctifying, and saving graces, and draw us out of ourselves through discomfort and through trouble, that we might run to him in faith. We might cling to Christ in faith, that we might learn more and more to trust in him. Do not despise your troubles, even those ones which are self-inflicted. Even God uses those for your blessing, dear friend. There is never an occasion in the life of a Christian which happens without the preserving, sanctifying and keeping grace of God. God is with us. Whether it's in life or whether you are on your deathbed, God never leaves His children. That should make us stand fast in times of blessing and in times of triumph. Moreover, by faith we can say, Joseph saw his children to the third generation. Verse 23, Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. The idea there is that he adopts them into his own personal family. How did he see this? How did he see this? By faith? Well, this was a man who trusted the Lord God all his days. From his earliest days, God had been with him and dwelt with him. And Joseph saw a multitude, great-grandchildren, which he counted them as his own. He's claiming covenant ownership of great-grandchildren, that covenant blessing might be passed on to them. Psalm 128 speaks to this reality. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yet thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace be upon Israel. It's like he's claiming the promises of God by faith for his own children. The psalmist will also say, Psalm 103 and verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness, listen, unto children's children. That's the faith that is coursing through the veins of this man, Joseph. By faith he saw his children to the third generation. By faith he instructed his brothers that God would redeem them. Verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He speaks here both by prophetic voice, revealed to him by God, and the voice of faith. God will come and visit you. And that word visit you, well know I'm sure, is not about God coming down and spending time with us. It's about redemption, mighty deliverance, salvation. It's a word used in the New Testament of Christ's coming, that he came to visit and bring salvation. In verse 25, by faith, Joseph instructed his brothers, his sons, rather, in his own burial in the promised land. Verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones from hence. That is to say, when God delivered them, they will take his bones out of Egypt. He understood that deliverance was a long way off. As he would die, his body would decompose ultimately to bones, and then God would deliver them. They would take his bones and take them back to the promised land. Undoubtedly, they're buried in the same grave that had been hewed out for his fathers. Luther writes here, Joseph declares his faith when he desires to be among those who would be raised with Christ. In order to bear witness to his faith in Christ, he gives order that his bones be borne down to the land of Canaan. Luther said this was to his faith in Christ. Like the faith of his father Jacob and of his forefathers, buried in the promised land to be raised in newness of life to the new promised land of heaven. And so he died in verse 26 in faith. What does this all mean for us, dear friends? I want to point several matters to you. First of all, we speak here about a theology of Christian burial. Christians bury their dead not as the final resting place of their body, bodies or soul, but only a temporary resting place. A place where they have fallen asleep, but for a time to be awakened by the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the graves shall be opened at the glorious resurrection, when our renewed bodies will be reunited with our souls eternally, and will enjoy the presence of God eternally. That's God's design, dear friends. It's a truth to be believed. Not just that we bury our dead as Christians, that we bury them because the resurrection awaits those same bodies which remain united to Christ. Secondly, we see, do we not, the resolute faith of our forefathers. By faith they live, and most certainly by faith they died. In fact, we might say that their dying in faith was perhaps better than their living in faith, if we look through the biblical records. Faith for them produced a long-lasting hope. Future hope then determined present actions. They had faith in what was to be, and hope, and that hope determined their present conduct. And that is the same faith, dear friends, to which you as Christians are called. Faith that is sufficient for your life, and then faith that is sufficient for your death. Don't live in fear. Don't live in fear of the November election. Don't live in fear of coronavirus. Don't live in fear of persecution of the church, of illness, of any strife or trouble, though they may be hard and unpleasant. They are but for a time. Our hope is not built on our health. Were you saved by your health? Our hope is not in presidents, or even in this wonderful country. None of those things save us, do they? Is Christ any less sufficient with someone in the White House we don't like? Is Christ any less sufficient when you're breathing by means of a ventilator? Is Christ any less sufficient when you lose your employment or you have family troubles or any other trial? Is he any less sufficient, I ask you? Oh, you know the answer. You know the answer. In fact, when these things happen, we ought to see them as confirmations of the word of Christ. Has he not said you will be persecuted? Has he not said that sickness and death will come to you? Has he not said there will be trials? All those trials will not drive you away from the Lord, but drive you to him, as you see his very words being fulfilled then by the providence of God. And you might think, well, my faith is not so weak. And sometimes it can be. We know this to be true. But faith doesn't save you. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the object of faith who saves you. Very simple way to determine whether you've substituted something for Christ is to ask, is that something die on the cross? Is faith die on the cross for you? No, Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. He is the object of faith. And God did not just promise to visit the children of Israel in Egypt. Actually, he promised a far greater visitation. And not only did he promise, but he came good on that promise in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's promises terminate in and upon Christ. God promised to visit his people and deliver us from sin, and he has done so, has he not?
Amen.
You see, in Christ we have a clear indication that we have been delivered from the slavery to sin, we who believe in Christ. We have been delivered from sin's guilt. We've been delivered from sin's power. We've been delivered from sin's curse. And through Christ, we will be delivered even from the penalty of death. the pantheism that is death itself, and we shall be raised at the resurrection of the dead. All of God's promises in all of Scripture, imagine that, not one promise coming to pass without reference to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises for goodwill. God's promises for forgiveness in life. God's promises of preservation and union in death. God's promises of glory and fullness in resurrection life. All in Christ. Was there ever a Savior like Jesus Christ? None. None but Christ can satisfy. That's what it says in Romans, trust Him. Or hold fast to Him in every matter of your life and your death. Stand and pray.